James chapter 3. James is, as you know, as we've gone through a little bit of the book so far, James is a pastor in a church, and he's dealing with some important issues in the church. And as a pastor who loves his people, he's concerned that they walk according to their profession, that they are both doers and hearers of the word, not just simply hearers, but doers as well. And that he wrote this book so that the people of God would know what the standard is of holiness in life. James is rather blunt in the way that he ministers to his congregation. He's straightforward. He's honest. And some of us may be put back a little bit, but it is true that James speaks the truth, of course, under the power and strength of the Holy Spirit as he addresses the issue of our language and our tongue. Our portion of Holy Scripture, which we will deal with this Lord's Day, with the Lord's help, of course, is found in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So here's the reading of God's Word from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest or a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. This is one of these sermons where I have one finger pointed towards you and I have about five or six pointed towards myself. It's one of deep conviction for myself as I preach these words. Well, congregation, having told us why good works are the necessary fruit of a justifying faith, James now begins a discussion of how our precious faith is manifested or revealed in the life of a Christian. In chapters 3 through 5, James explains matters that are pressing issues in the churches, in particular, maybe even in his own church. All of these matters touched upon by James are probably beginning to create and fester quarrels within the church. We notice that from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. These festering quarrels are among the people in the churches. James's appeal to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only realize when God's people tame their speech, seek wisdom from above, shun worldliness, stop arrogance, stop trusting in riches, they are to ask God in faith for all good things. Because words are works. And that's an important truth. Because words are works, it should come as no surprise that James would deal with the subject of speech. James picks this subject with a clear intention. He clearly told us in other chapters to be slow to speak. He also told us in chapter 2, verse 24, that true faith is justified or vindicated or proven to be true by our works. We see here that the teaching of James is the same as our Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 12, verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Again, Jesus said in Matthew 15, 11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." For our Lord, as well in these from His words in Scripture, teach us that words are works. James's teaching is consistent with the teaching then of our Lord, that the nature of our speech must reflect our profession of faith in Christ. Jesus also made it clear that one of the windows wide open to reveal our sinful nature is our speech. We need to be aware as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to be careful and most of all sensitive that our words are really and truly in every way works before both the Lord God and man. Let us then, with God's help, look at our context, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, on this Lord's Day. Our subject is the nature of our speech must reflect our profession of faith in Christ. Our 3 points. First, a clarion call. Second, a restless evil. And then lastly, a paradox. First, while all of us must watch our speech, the greatest responsibility and accountability are with those who teach the Word of God. This is a clarion call or a warning to all teachers of God's Word. James wrote in verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." James seems to be aiming his words at teachers first, with a secondary application to everyone, as we see in verse 2, with the words, "if anyone." We notice that James holds forth teachers of the Word of God in high esteem or position, for they are the means by which the gloriousness of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel is declared and proclaimed. Yet, at the same time, he gives a solemn warning, "Let not many," as if to say, while many may aspire to the lofty position, it comes as a gift from God to only a few, with great accountability. The words, "shall receive a greater judgment," means that there will be accountability to teach the whole counsel of God, to teach the truth, and confront errors that often come along with the teaching of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul taught in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there was a double honor for being a teacher and ruling elder in the church. Because the pastor is called to be a servant leader, he is also called as a pastor theologian. As a practical matter, any other understanding of the pastoral call means to invite error at best and heresy at worst into the church. Indeed, James warns anyone who presumes to teach to be fully aware that they will be held to a higher standard than those who are being taught. This is incredible. I really like this verse. It keeps us who are in the ministry and others accountable to the Lord God. There are many times where I have to say to somebody, the reason why I have to say this or that is because I'm held to a higher accountability than you are. See, you can get away with that kind of teaching, or you can do this, or you could do that, but I can't. Because when I go in front of the Lord, I don't understand all of the perspective here, but I know that God will hold me more accountable. A pastor who seeks to be a pastor in a church while disdaining theology, on the other hand, is a fraud. And a theologian who wants to be a theologian without pastoring that theology is a fraud as well. There are many theologians that are out there, but they can't come out of the classroom and talk to the individual. That's why the best theologians are pastors. I'm reminded of that, for example, in the history of Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, the history of Princeton was always that in order to be a teacher, one had to be a pastor first. And so when they selected Archibald Alexander to be the first professor of systematic or didactic theology, they chose him because he was a good theologian and he was a pastor of a church. And when they chose the second professor, they did the same with Samuel Miller, who was a pastor in New York City. He's a pastor who's a theologian as well. Now, the problem that came in with the selection of Charles Hodge. Now, Chuck was the first professor at Princeton who was not a pastor first. Now, he did do pastoring, because that's a clear element and distinctive feature of Presbyterian or at Princeton. But Charles Hodge was the first professor that was hired without being a pastor first. If you look at Mid-America Theological Seminary or all these seminaries that are good, solid institutions, their theologians are to be pastors, and their pastors are to be theologians. Because the standard and accountability is greater for them. To do otherwise is to invite error into the church. To do otherwise would then to bring not only error, but maybe even heresy as well. The Holy Spirit reminds us that an educated ministry is vital to the welfare of the church. All ministers, especially those who teach and preach, ought to be trained, whether formally or informally. Now, I don't hold to the position that in order to be a pastor theologian that one has to go to seminary. I don't believe in that at all. I'm not an institutional man. I believe that there are men that are called to the ministry that never darken a seminary, but are excellent theologians and pastors. They are the exception to the rule, but they are legitimate and real. I can name a few of them right now off the tip of my tongue. Great men of God, great pastors, great theologians do a great job for the church. So whether it's formal or informal, they are to be an educated minister. Educated exegetically in the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. Educated historically in the progress of doctrine in the church throughout the ages, and theologically, for they teach the heavenly doctrine, the glorious gospel, and they shall give an account to the living God. I take that as a great pleasure. I take that as serious. I take that as being sensitive. Well, secondly, though, James is not just talking about the minister and having an educated ministry. He's also talking about the believer. And that's why, secondly, for the believer regenerated by the Spirit and the Word, there is a constant battle within the heart to have our speech under control of the Holy Spirit. If not, then our speech can take on a slash and burn like action. You learn this as you get older in the faith. When you're young, you take the arrows and the bow and you just shoot them out there and you just go. And you look behind you and you say to yourself, look at all the damage I've done. That's true of an immature Christian. Slash and burn type of techniques get you nowhere. Winning the argument, for example, without winning the heart is a ridiculous waste of time. We read in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Note that in these words, James excludes no one. As a matter of fact, it seems like he even includes himself, doesn't it? If anyone, for we all stumble. He even includes himself. Yes, it is true that humans can tame animals, but no one can tame the tongue or speech, James writes. The reason why this is the case is because the tongue, by means of language, reveals what is hidden in the human heart. And our hearts are naturally filled with evil. You know, in Romanticism and Enlightenment period, you often hear the words that the eyes are the windows to the heart. As a matter of fact, if you look at some of the great paintings, sometimes they will paint a window on the eyes, and you have to be very careful that when you look at the painting, to look very close, and you can see actually a window on the eye. Because it is the eyes that are the window of the heart. Well, you know something, James reminds us, while that may be true somewhat, it is the tongue that often is the window that lets in or lets out what is really on the heart. Our hearts are naturally filled with evil. Because our tongues spew out the sinful venom that is within us, from slander and gossip to profanity, James can call the tongue a restless evil. An evil that cannot be tamed. It's a wonder, is it not, this unruly evil that is in and rests within our own hearts. To prove the point, starting in verse 3, James offers a series of illustrations designed to prove the power of the tongue and how such a seemingly insignificant bodily part can dictate to the situation. By way of illustration, James uses the horse's bridle, for example. A horse is a powerful animal, but a small bit in the horse's mouth can, at the will of the rider, direct the whole animal. The same holds true for a ship. For a great and heavy ship is steered by a very small piece of wood, a small rudder. Having given us these wonderful illustrations in verses 5 through 6, James shows great concern. He wrote, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts with great things." Our speech often sets people's lives and reputations on fire through slander and gossip. Our unbridled speech can blemish our testimony and witness that we are truly justified and the elect of God at the same time. It can be so destructive with just a few words that it can set souls on fire. James may be giving an allusion to Gehenna in this text, the Valley of Hinnom, a place outside the city of Jerusalem where the city's trash was burned, continually burning, was a picture of eternal hell to many people who walked by it. James is mindful that our speech can do great psychological and emotional damage. In fact, our bodies heal faster than our scorned hearts at times. How many times have you heard from people where they say that, you know, my father never said I loved you? Have you ever talked to someone like that? Or a wife? Or a husband who said, you know, my wife has never said I love you? I was counseling a man one time. He said, I found that out about him. I found that out through his wife. And I said, when's the last time he said, I love you? And he says, I don't. I show them that I love them. I says, well, here's my advice to you. He said, what's that? I said, do both. Show them, but also tell them. Young people, kiss your mom and dad. They may not be around long. Tell them you love them. Do it now while you've got a chance. Having made clear how destructive the tongue can be in verses 7 through 8, James readily acknowledges how difficult it is for us to control it. Even as Christians who are doers and hearers of the Word, it's still difficult. It's a battle. We can control many things in our techno age, but no one can control or even tame the tongue. Our speech, not only the words, but also the way we speak, is a constant battle. How true that is in my own life. It's not just simply the words. That's true, but it's also the way in which we speak. I'll tell you, that took me years to understand that comment. Yeah, but what I said was true. Yeah, but the way you said it was so horribly wrong. Boy, is it that true in my own life. Our speech, not only our words, but also the way we speak, is a constant battle. The reason why this is the case, congregation, is because our speech often reveals the evil intention hidden in the human heart. Because our tongues spew out the sinful venom that is within us, James calls the tongue an unruly or restless evil. Why? Why does he go so far to explain language in such a way? Because what we say proves what we are. And what we say is often full of a deadly poison. Congregation, what we say has the power to do great harm. We are reminded of the words in Psalm 140, verse 3, which is cited by Paul in Romans 3, verse 13. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Such is the depth and power of human sin, which remains even to some extent in the heart of Christians. We have to admit that. We have to be honest about that. We have to be honest, even in our maturity, that words can hurt and at times can be deadly poison. Well, lastly, for the believer, for the Christian, there is a battle between the spirit that gives life and the flesh that brings forth death. Even as we praise God, who is eternally glorious, we still curse those whom He made in His divine image. Did you notice how James writes that? That there is still a divine image in fallen man. It may be broken. It may be unusable. It may be only a spark. But yet, even the unbeliever still holds forth to some extent the divine image in Him. As James goes on to point out in verses 9 through 10, the great paradox. With it, that is the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. This is what we call the power of indwelling sin. Apart from God's regenerating grace, in conforming us to Christ by the Spirit and the Word, we would have no interest in praising God. Our mouths would be filled with no blessing but cursing. But even as believers, there is this ongoing indwelling sin that seeks to bring us down. It is the old man versus the new man. This is the ongoing battle and paradox within our own hearts. On the one hand, we praise God, and on the other hand, we curse our neighbor. As a pastor, James displays his grief about this condition when he wrote, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." This is the battle, not only in our life, but in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a battle. These things ought not to be so. The battle is a real fight even for those whom God has brought forth in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We use our tongues to praise God because by His grace and for His glory we have been rescued from death and certain judgment in being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet even though God has brought us forth, implanted His Word in us, justified us by faith apart from works, and then justified our faith by our works, indwelling sin still remains and seeks to divide us by the craftiness of Satan himself. We're not perfect. We're still under construction. I have no problem. I have never had any problem. I don't know why. I've just never had. I praise God. I got other problems in other areas. But I don't have the problem of saying, "Would you forgive me? I misspoke." I say that to my son all the time. I say that to my wife. I say that to the congregation. There's times when I preach something that isn't true and I listen to it and I said something that's wrong. I'm glad the Lord brings His grace into your hearts for you to forgive me. In my heart to forgive you too. Because the battle is real. It is no joke. The battle is rooted in the heart, which is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verses 19 through 20. This is the battle within the Apostle Paul's own heart. He wrote, "For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." You see, he's not denying the power of indwelling sin. That's why when we speak, we want to be clear and we want to be brief. Isn't that wonderful? I want to be clear and I want to be brief. Because we know that once more words get involved, the more confusion reigns, and then we're going to do something and say something wrong. The Apostle Paul was a man who battled with indwelling sin. And so we must too. This is the paradox in our life of faith that we must recognize, be sensitive to, and daily battle it. In verses 11 through 12, James presses his point even more with some rhetorical questions. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? or a grapevine bear figs. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. This, of course, is the great paradox of sinful human nature. Because it is true that from fresh water, is it fresh water today or is it salt water today? Maybe it's a little bit of both. Maybe it's brackish. And so what James is saying to us is realize the truth of indwelling sin and battle with it, fight with it, and gain the victory. This, of course, is a great paradox of the sinful human nature that we will never be able to run away from until we're up in heaven with each other. Yet, sadly, we are so double-minded. We still praise God and curse our neighbor. The Holy Spirit teaches us three things that are important here. First, we cannot tame our tongues or speech. Yet still, in the power of the Spirit, we must do every effort to do so. That's our responsibility. That's your responsibility. To be prayerful and mindful of that. Especially for preachers and teachers. Because they use so much of the English language. And they can't run away from their own sinful natures. We depend upon the Spirit to guide us, to govern our tongue. There's no way around that issue. Indwelling sin is a reality. Let's face it and battle with it. You know, you can't change something if you don't recognize it. James says, recognize it, and let's do our best to tame the tongue, even though we'll never get there. Let's do our best. Second, because sin is always knocking at the door of our hearts, in word and deed, be forgiving to others when they stumble. I like this one too. I like to acknowledge the indwelling sin element. But you know something? I just love to forgive other people. There's something really cool about that. There really is. I recognize of indwelling sin in my brother and sister in the faith. We're not all perfect. You're not perfect. How much more then should you forgive others when they stumble over their words? I don't know how many times I've said to somebody, well, I didn't take it that way. I understood what you meant by what you said. What a wonderful thing to say to somebody, isn't it? Oh, I realize that. Oh, I'm sorry I said that to you like that. I'm sorry I used those words. Well, I knew what you said. Don't worry about it. I've already forgiven you, and I've already moved on. Let's go get a bowl of spaghetti. Right? Or a pizza. Actually, I don't eat spaghetti. I eat linguine, just to let you know. So the point is let's forgive and move on. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I understood what you said. Let's move on. And I think thirdly is be teachable. Because there's always something to learn in every situation from others on this matter. At times, others can often see our sin, especially with our speech, way before we can. I've always said to my son, my daughter, my wife, listen, you see something that's not good, you've got to come to me and tell me. Don't do that, Dad. That's not good. And so it's important to have other men, other elders particularly, as a minister. That's what elders are for. Elders labor alongside with the minister, not under the minister, not on top of the minister, alongside the minister. And we need elders who are not afraid to go to the pastor and say, hey, pastor, you really blew it here. I was listening to a sermon just a little while ago, and the preacher said something real nasty from the pulpit. He said, I know that if you say this and you say that, and then the minister said, now, if you value your head, you won't tell me that.
wow, he just threatened to cut off some dude's head. And the minister had to come on the pulpit because the elders had enough love for him to go to him and say, hey, listen, you can't guillotine people like that. It's not good. So he came up on the pulpit in the evening service and said, look, I'm asking you for your forgiveness. I said that you would lose your head if you came to me and told me that. You know, he said, I'm sorry. And I believe the congregation looks at him and says, I know what you meant by what you said, but nevertheless, I appreciate what you said. So remain teachable. We're not perfect. We're not there yet. Remain teachable. Husbands, remain teachable. Wives. And young people, look, it is incumbent upon you that when you see something wrong in the church, or you see something that's questionable, or you have a concern about it, you should feel the freedom to come to the elders and say, listen, can you explain this further to me? Now, don't be accusatory. Don't indict the elders. But just go, can you explain this to me? I don't quite understand this. That's incumbent upon you. And it's incumbent upon us to listen and to give clear answers to them. So be teachable. In commenting on verses 11 through 12, Thomas Manton wrote these words. It is true that a Christian has a double principle, flesh and spirit, but not a double heart. Hate, the double dealing that occurs when you profess religion and live in sin. When you are inclined to do both blessed and cursed things, to pray in revival. Say to this monster, Manton says, is there anything else in the world with such different uses as the tongue? Another, understand that there are limitations to speech. But you know something, there's quite a big difference between battling the flesh and the professions of religion and having a heart that's motivated with true love. Yes, congregation, the tongue boasts of great things. It boasts of its independence of God. It starts horrible emotional fires at times. But in light of the mercies of Christ, we must use our speech to praise God and bless our neighbor. We must make every effort not to curse or slander. Especially among husband and wives. Because you know something? Your children are listening to the way you treat one another. When wives speak down about their husbands, or husbands speak down to their wives, without repentance, it just teaches the children that this is normal. May God bless our marriages. May God bless our speech. May God bless Covenant Reformed Church as we love and forgive one another and always remain teachable. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless not only our words, but also in the way in which we give those words. Help us, Lord, to realize that the power of indwelling sin is there, but the power of the Holy Spirit is greater. And that we can be careful in our speech. No, we won't tame the tongue. But we can wrestle with it and tie it up and bind it to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. Because sin is always knocking at the door of our hearts, Lord, help us to forgive others as well when they stumble. And always help us to be teachable. Oh Lord, help us to love one another. And edify one another. Be truthful with one another. In the truth of Scripture. Oh Lord God, bless us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.